Thanks for joining us for another God-inspired message from C3 Church Monash. Connect with us online at c3monash.org.au and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Find your neighbours, you grab your seats this morning. Beautiful. Thank you, team. Beautiful platform that you always give us to worship from and encounter God in. Next Sunday is Easter. Can you believe it? Already. We're looking forward to an Easter service. I think we're starting at 9:30 with hot cross buns and things before the service to start at 10. So please come along. Bring non-church people. Bring family and friends who don't normally come to church. It's a great opportunity to do it. We'll be an inspiring time together on Easter Sunday. I always love Easter Sunday because I was saved on Easter Sunday in 1976. So that's like 42 years ago now. That's a long time, isn't it? So, in this preceding month leading up to Easter, which is actually the 1st of April, we've been doing sort of, it's kind of generally been around apologetics, but the focus on the cross and the importance and the power of the cross. And if you want a title of the message this morning, it's Things Are Not Always As They Seem. And I want to look at the ironies of the cross. And I don't know about you, but if you've experienced life to any degree, things are not always as they seem. And the crucifixion was riddled with irony. And in his greatest weakness on the cross, Jesus Christ revealed his greatness and his strength, and God demonstrated that to the world. So let's pick the story up in Matthew 27. I want to read this block of scripture, this portion of scripture, because it's obviously quite poignant at this time of year. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by... I've lost myself there. What happened then? Did I miss my cue? Something happened, something's gone wrong with the Bible. Let me go back to my trusty notes. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put on his own clothes, and they led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled to bear his cross. So down to verse 35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put him up over his head, the accusations written against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there, and then they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. That is a historical event that happened 2,000 years ago, approximately. And today we have the benefit of looking at the cross from this side of history. We look back at what happened from this side of the history. As did the gospel writers, they were looking back at the cross from this side of history. But those who were there didn't have that privilege. So thinking about the cross and how the scene of ultimate humiliation and defeat is actually a place of greatest victory is a massive irony. It's like the ultimate humiliation is actually the ultimate victory. Irony is defined as the difference between an understanding of reality and what actually happened, or an incongruity between what might be expected and what actually happens. So, for instance, a few examples of irony. A fire station that burns down. A marriage counsellor that files for divorce. A police station that gets robbed. A post on Facebook complaining how useless Facebook is. Examples of irony. There's some biblical ironies. David and Goliath. Moses, 40 years in the wilderness, in hiding and in shame, and then 40 years leading a nation in the wilderness. Paul, destroying Christians, becomes a church planter. There are many cases of ironies, of things that the reality seems incongruous with actually what happened. And I find it ironic that the further I go in God, the more I realize that I need him. I find it ironic that our past doesn't disqualify our future. And so I want to take this morning some of the ironies of the cross and highlight them as realities in your life as a Christian to help you moving forward. There are four ironies I want to kind of look at in the crucifixion. The mocking, the insults, the cynicism, and the abandonment. And I reckon that all of us will be able to identify with these four elements at work in our lives. But remember, we're thinking about the fact and the reality that things are not what they seem. And so this morning, I hope that that will become a reality for you, that you will see that some of the things that are happening in your life might not be what they seem. So the first thought is, the first irony of the crucifixion is the one who is mocked as king is actually the King of Kings. And so they mocked him. Verse 27 to 31. I just want to read those scriptures again, 27 to 31. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, reed in his right hand, they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They're mocking him. They're mocking him as a king. And then they spat on him and took the reed, struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. As they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, compelled him to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine and so on. Then they crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots that might be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet. And so when we look at this, we see an example of mockery, of mocking. I don't know if you've ever been mocked in life. It's an uncomfortable kind of thing. Jesus is given a mock crown of thorns and mocked as king. But Matthew and his readers know that Jesus really is the king. Remember, Matthew begins, the book of Matthew talks about his genealogy and all of that kind of thing. Jesus stood in the royal line of the Davidic king and told parables about kings in reference to himself. He talked about his coming kingdom. I think we've all been victims of mocking at times in our lives. Others people mocking us doesn't change who we are destined to be. It doesn't change who we are destined to be. Circumstances don't change who we are destined to be if we know in whom we trust. And Jesus knew, he trusted in God, and you and I, we trust in Jesus. And so the fact that mocking happens, you know, as hard as it is, it doesn't change the destiny that God has for us if we don't allow it to. So there's an irony in the fact that Jesus was mocked and they thought, oh, who is this king? But he actually ultimately is the King and Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, probably you have been mocked for your faith. You know, it's a crutch for weak people and all of that sort of stuff. But there are truths about our faith that people don't see, but you and I lean on. Just as people didn't see the truth about Jesus, but he leaned on God. And so in the next month, we're going to be in April, we're going to be talking about freedom and the Holy Spirit and that kind of thing to align with what the conference theme for presence is. But I think freedom comes from a recognition of who we realize who we actually are. And you may have come across in your time a list of who we are in Christ, but I just want to remind you of who you are in Christ. I'm just going to read the list out. There's scriptures for all of these, but if there's been times when you've been mocked, then maybe just close your eyes, listen to these realities, and fend every mocking word off with the shield of the Spirit of God as he affirms something deep inside you today. So the first of three groups of these is that we are accepted in Christ. We are God's child. We are Christ's friend. We've been justified. We have been united with the Lord and one with him in spirit. We have been bought with a price and we belong to God. We are a member of Christ's body. We are a saint. We have been adopted as God's child. We have direct access to God through the Holy Spirit. We have been redeemed and forgiven of all of our sins, and we are complete in Christ. That silenced the voice that says you are not acceptable. All of those truths say you are acceptable. Security. Here's a few truths around security. You are free forever from condemnation. You are assured that all things work together for good. You are free from any condemning charges against you. You cannot be separated from the love of God. You have been established, anointed, and sealed by God. You are hidden with Christ in God. You are confident that the good work of God has begun in you will be perfected. You are a citizen of heaven. You have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You can find grace and mercy in time of need. You are born of God and the evil one cannot touch you. You are secure in Christ. So every mocking voice that tries to rise insecurity up against you, the word of God hammers it down. Significance. You are the salt and light of the earth. You are a branch of the true vine, a channel of his life. You have been chosen and appointed to bear fruit. You are a personal witness of Christ. You are God's temple. You are a minister of reconciliation. You are God's co-worker. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly realm. You are God's workmanship. You may approach God with freedom and confidence, and you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You are significant in Christ. So any mocking voice that tries to belittle you or shout you down or say that you have nothing to offer or contribute or you are valueless or worthless, is not true. Things are not what they seem. And so even though the voices are loud and they come at you, things are not as they seem. Don't allow mocking voices to undermine the destiny that God has for your life. The second irony of the crucifixion, the one who was utterly powerless is actually transcendentally powerful. Let's have a look at verses 32 to 34. Because the insults that come our way can actually lead us to believe that we are powerless. Verse 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, compelled him to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And then they divided my garments among them, for my clothing has cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Insults. You and I have suffered insults over time, and possibly insults for our faith. You know, Christianity is not popular in the public domain. And so there are insults that come our way. And there are times when we think, man, I need to rise up and justify and speak out against these insults. Is that the way Jesus responded? Is that the way he reacted in the face of insults? You know, Easter, Easter is symbolized by the cross. Yep. It juxtaposes life and death, justice and judgment, victory and defeat, truth and grace, belief and unbelief, faith and doubt, future and past, order and chaos. All of these things are contrasted on the cross. Crucifixion was the worst means of execution that was reserved for slaves and for rebels. It was a horrible form of public humiliation. Bystanders insulted Jesus as he hung there. "Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." If you're a Christian and you believe in healing, why doesn't everybody get healed who you pray for? If you're a Christian and you believe in a moral God, why have your kids gone off the rails? You know, the mocking, the insults that come our way. The thing about it is, the power is not what it seems. Things are not what they seem. The power, the bullying, the intimidation, the manipulation, and the control are actually not what they seem. While Jesus was unimaginably weak, he was powerfully bringing about the destruction and the resurrection of the temple. Yeah, in his ultimate weakness, the most powerful things were happening. And for you and I, when we're suffering the insults and it feels like the bullies and the voices and the mocking and the power and control is stacked against us, and we should rise up and fight against it. In actual fact, Jesus moves in an opposite spirit, just as you and I should move in an opposite spirit with this stuff. That we actually don't fight back and bully back. We just allow God to do his work and have his way. In an attempt to explain what he means and does, Jesus told his disciples they must take up their cross and follow him. It's in Matthew 16:24. You and I, you know, we come to the place where we need to be able to not try and respond to the powers and controls and manipulations that come against us, but we actually disempower them by responding in a godly way. The power is in the choices that we make. Jesus chose to obey. He didn't want to go to the cross, but he chose to obey. You and I don't want stuff to happen, but we choose to obey anyway and respond in the midst of it. The irony is that because it is our choice, there is power in that. Wow. So you choose to be a person of faith and belief. There is a power in that. Right. You have not been seduced by the world and the system and everything else that's going on. You have made a choice about what you are going to believe in. A lot of people are just believing in something that is ethereal and they're not even sure what they believe in. The irony is that there's a power in making a choice to believe. So the irony of the crucifixion is that that he seemed utterly powerless, but he was ultimately powerful. Things are not what they seem. Things are not what they seem in your life. You may feel powerless in situations and circumstances, but you are actually not. You have the power to make choices. You have the power to make godly choices that will change your situation and circumstance. Excuse my croaky voice. The third irony of the crucifixion is the one who cannot save himself saves others. Cynicism. Verses 41 to 44. Cynicism is a loud voice in this day and age. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him believe him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." There's a cynicism when circumstances don't line with expectation. And people can use that as an opportunity to sort of say, you know, things aren't right. But this is an incredible irony that as we look at this, you know, I remember a cartoon once where that said, "Jesus saves," but it was a picture of a goalie, Jesus playing goalkeeper, "Jesus saves." There's a cynicism in that, in a sense. I mean, I see the funny side of it as well. I obviously don't get offended by it, but it's like, there's a cynicism out there that the truths, you know, get watered down by cynical attitudes of a society and a culture that really have nothing more to offer. Everything that Jesus does is for the purpose of saving us from our sin. Saving us from our sin. The reason Jesus could not save himself is that he came to do the Father's will. And the Father's will was that none should perish. And so a perfect sacrifice had to be made. And Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. So he could have saved himself, but he chose not to. And so, you know, we find ourselves in a situation where we get shaped and jaded by cynicism, but it's actually powerless in the whole scheme of things. It's not over till it's over. I can remember in the church in Kingsley, one of our the guys that started with us, he's still in the church today up there. But his father was a nice guy, but he was very cynical to Christianity. And his son Pete, who had been part of our church from day one, he had been a heroin addict. He actually died and got revived in the ambulance, had an encounter with God and got saved and completely changed his life from that moment on. But his father was still quite cynical, and he was very elderly and old and quite sick. And Pete asked his father, he said, "Oh," and I had met Roy a couple of times, and he said, "Can you come?" Pete asked his father, he said, "Can I get Pastor Steve to come round and pray for you," sort of thing? And he actually said yes, which completely surprised Pete. And so I went round and in a few short moments led a hard-hearted, unbelieving, cynical person in a salvation prayer. And it was like, for Pete, he couldn't believe it. He actually, and you know, it was kind of like, for me, it was like, you know, in a sense, it wasn't a big deal. I hadn't realized how hard-hearted he had been, how cynical he'd been for so long. It's not over till it's over. And the thing is that we keep praying for people. We keep believing for people. We don't let cynicism get a hold of us. We're continuing a tradition that has been going for 2,000 years. People gathering and believing and knowing that God will come through for them. You know, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Unto salvation. And so we live and preach and minister the gospel unto salvation. And sometimes for some people, that takes a long time. But cynicism, you know, the cynical voices that said to Jesus, you can't save yourself, ultimately it's backfired upon them. Because he died, it means that multitudes of us are now saved. That seems to me a pretty big irony. Things are not as they seem. The fourth irony of the crucifixion is the one who cries out in despair trusts God. Jesus' cry reflected his deep awareness of his abandonment. Abandonment is something that many of us face. Most of humanity faces this reality at time. And Jesus Christ, you know, his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Echoes the cry of an abandoned heart. He knows what loneliness feels like. He knows what it feels like to be alone and unsupported on planet Earth. Jesus suffered as he did so that we wouldn't have to. When we come into relationship with Jesus Christ, we need never experience abandonment and loneliness again. You know, our cries to God show where our faith is. We wouldn't cry out to God if we didn't think he was there. Jesus' cry to God, why have you forsaken me, was an ultimate act of faith in as much as he knew that God was there and cried out to him. And so things are not what they seem. The despair that seemed to be upon Jesus actually reflected his ultimate trust in God. And so it's the same for you and I. There are moments of despair that come upon our lives, and yet ultimately they reflect, when we cry out to God, they reflect our faith and trust in him. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? It's actually not wrong to ask God these questions. And the interesting thing about that phrase, why have you forsaken me, is that Jesus is actually quoting David out of Psalm 22. And so we've probably got two of the most influential people in the Bible using this same phrase, echoing the heart cry of humanity, why have you forsaken me, when things are not what they seem. They don't work out the way that we think they should. And so, to me, the fact that Jesus identifies with our sense of abandonment is a great comfort and a sustaining strength. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus was moved to tears when he looked across a people who were scattered as a sheep without a shepherd. You know, he wants to be connected and in relationship with us. And the fact is that when we abandon ourselves to God, we are yielding ourselves to a greater purpose. So there's an incredible irony when we feel that desperation that we cry out to God. There's an incredible irony in the fact that Jesus, in his seeming most lowest point of weakness, actually demonstrates his incredible trust in God. And so it becomes the same for you and I. It's the power of the cross, the significance of the cross, the irony of the cross. Life is not what it seems. God's verdict reversed the world's judgment. He exalted his humble servant, Jesus, and gave him a name above every other name in heaven or on earth. By accepting this position of greatest humiliation, Jesus has taken the road to highest exaltation. The least of all and the servant of all had become, in fact, the greatest of all and the Savior of all. That is the ultimate irony. And for you and I think as we move forward in God, we latch on to some of these powers and these truths. You might feel powerless in your world, but the irony is you always have the power to choose God's way. And that becomes an incredibly liberating truth. God is working even when you don't think he is or can't see that he is. The same power that delivered Jesus at the cross is at work in your world and in my world. So when you're contending with the mocking voices, when you're dealing with the insults and the cynicism that this world spews out to us, or when you're contending with that sense of abandonment, let the power of God bring to mind the truth of the fact that things are not what they seem. And there are circumstances in your world that have no explanation. I'm not glossing over them. I'm not making little of them. I'm not minimizing. There are situations and circumstances in your world that don't seem to make sense. And some you can't even see God in it sometimes. But things are not as they seem. God is at work, just as he was on the cross that Easter Sunday when the enemy thought he had won the ultimate victory. It actually became the ultimate defeat. And that truth, that power, that reality is at work in your life and my life today. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that you sent your son Jesus to die on that cross for us. I thank you that what seemed like the ultimate defeat was in fact the ultimate victory. I thank you for the irony of that. And I thank you for those of us here today who feel like we're staring down the ultimate defeat in our lives, that in the midst of that, you are at work, you are involved, and it will be the ultimate victory for them. I thank you, God, for your resurrection power at work in your people, in this place, in this day. Father, I silence those mocking voices in Jesus' mighty name. God, I render powerless those insults and the discouragements that come and seek to wound our souls, God. I come against the cynicism of this world that all of us are contending with, Lord, that would block us from having a pure and sanctified perspective of you at work in our lives. And Father, I come against that sense of abandonment where we feel things aren't working out and that you've left us alone, almost as it were, on the cross, just as you did with Jesus. But ultimately, out of that, the victory will come. Father, I pray you would breathe faith into your people here today, into each and every one of us, Lord, that we might be able to move forward victoriously with a sense of the destiny that you have for our lives in Jesus' mighty name. And while every head remains bowed and eye closed, if you are here today and you've never given your heart to Jesus, you've never made that decision to actually become a Christian, I want to give you that opportunity right now. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand just to signify, yep, that's a decision that I want to make. Because you know what is the most empowering decision that that you can make for your life. And there will be mocking voices in your head right now. There will be insulting voices. There will be cynical voices in your head. And you may be facing and thinking about the fact that what this will cost me. But I think that's a good thing to weigh up what it is that it will cost you to make a decision to become a Christian, because there's a strength and a power of the choice that you make, and that you have the opportunity today to make that choice. So if you know that's you and you want to respond to Jesus this morning, just raise your hand so I can see it. I'd love to pray for you. Who here today needs to make that decision? Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Holy Ghost. Thank you, Jesus. Awesome. We're all locked and loaded and secure in our destiny, our eternal destiny. It's a great thing. Why don't we stand together this morning? I just want to pray a blessing over you as we draw to a close this morning. Father, I thank you. I thank you, God, for the power to make choices. I thank you, Lord, that things are not what they seem. Lord, in our life, in our situations, in our circumstances, when it all seems to be going to custard, God, things are not what they seem. You are in control. And Father, we give you glory, praise, and honor in this place today. I pray your covering and protection over every single person in the life of our church. I pray grace and blessing upon each of us as we go our way, as we honor you today in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Let's give the Lord a clap offering this morning.
Thanks for listening to today's message. If you have any prayer needs, email prayer@c3monash.org.au or connect with us online.